morning.
Good morning.
The last time I spoke here, which is a couple of months ago, I guess it was, I thought that I had brought my PowerPoint with me on my memory stick, which looks like this, and apparently I failed to do that. I didn't get my outline on my PowerPoint. And so today, when I show up, I came with my own slides, so I don't have to worry about it if I don't get that. So I hope you can see these. Now, I know you probably can't read them, but I'll read them for you. And those are the genuine slides, by the way. And if you're 50 years or older, you probably know what those things are all about. If you're younger, probably not. Well, this morning we don't have a particular passage that we're going to be expounding on. And we're going to do most of our work this morning in the book of Proverbs. And so I want to read just the prologue of the book of Proverbs to get us started here. Before we get finished this morning, you'll probably want to choke me, but I'll promise you that I will be able to get you home before kickoff time. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is the prologue to this book. Reading chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know or to attain wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity or fairness, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Irma Bombeck, who was an author and a humorist, once asked the question. She said, if life is just a bowl of cherries, why am I always in the pits? Bombeck echoes the sentiment of a lot of us who view life as a complex of puzzles. In fact, if you've lived very long, you see a lot of those puzzles. I've run into a few over the years, and I'm still puzzled about some of them. I'm puzzled about the fact that when you drive into the gas station and you drive up to the pump and there's a little screen there and asks you how you want to pay. Do you want to pay by credit card? Do you want to pay by debit card? Do you want to pay inside? You know, all of those kind of things. And as soon as I pull my card out and I stick it in that little slot, it immediately says, remove rapidly. And I can never figure that puzzle out. Should I just pull it out slowly, or should I really just jerk that thing out of there? Is it going to self-destruct? Are the chocolate candy bars and Twinkies in the gas station all going to melt all of a sudden? I don't know. It's a puzzle. Here's another one. Why do we drive on the parkway and then park on the driveway? Shouldn't those be opposite? Shouldn't we be driving on the driveway and parking on the parkway? That's a puzzle of life. Here's another one. I've been in the door business, or I was in the door business for many years, commercial door and hardware, and I could never figure out why they put a pull handle on the push side of the door. And then they put a sign on the door that says push. Puzzles of life. But on a more serious vein, Chancellor Dan Smith of Emmaus Bible College wrote an article one time, a few years back, a very short article. And the title of that article was The Puzzle of Life. And it was in response to a discussion that Smith was having with several other people, and they echoed the sentiment that life seemed to be one continual puzzle. And he wrote this, and I quote, he said, "Yes, life is a continual puzzle, but there's a way to keep the puzzle solvable. We ought to commit and discipline ourselves to thoughtful reading of Scripture on a regular basis and a continuing basis." He goes on to say, there are two possible paths of life that one may walk. One is the path of wisdom, the other is the path of folly. End of quote. Wisdom is fundamental to living a successful spiritual life. It brings solvability to the puzzles of life, and we as believers in the Lord Jesus, we want to pursue the path of wisdom, not the path of folly. And so our outline this morning is going to be very short, easy to remember. The first point is going to be the source of wisdom. Secondly is the seekers of wisdom. And third is the success of wisdom. And so we're going to dive right in this morning and see if I can get this thing to work. I don't know if it will or not. Apparently not. Maybe it's not on or something. They're working on it. There we go. The source of wisdom. We're going to dive right in. Wisdom, first of all, here we go again, is maybe I'm hitting the wrong button. I don't know.
Not working.
Well, we got the first point. Anyway, wisdom is resident in sovereignty only. God is the sole possessor of all wisdom. He's the author of wisdom. It resides with him. This is the only place where you can get wisdom. Job chapter 28 raises the question of what is wisdom and where can we get it? Where can we find this wisdom that we can't know intellectually? Where can we find this wisdom that tells us how to live a quality life? If you have a moment, turn to Job chapter 28. I'd like to read some of those verses. Job 28, we'll start at verse 12. Where can wisdom be found? And where's the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not in me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed in its place. Job's going to go off. Thank you. Job goes down through here, and he exhausts all the possibilities of where wisdom may come from. You can't purchase it with gold. It doesn't come out of the sea. It's not found there. Where's the answer? There's nothing you can exchange for wisdom. And when we come down to verse 23, we have that answer. He says, God understands its way, the way of wisdom, and he knows its place. Proverbs 3:9 says that the Lord, through wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31, tells us the place that wisdom had when God created the heavens and the earth. In this particular chapter, wisdom is being personified. Proverbs 8:22 says, the Lord possessed me, that's wisdom, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world that he had made, having my delight in the sons of men. God and wisdom were standing side by side at creation. There's a close association between God's wisdom and God's creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we read there that God created the heavens and the earth, and they were without form, and they were void. Literally, that means it was a waste and emptiness. And God in that creation, through his wisdom, moved that emptiness and that waste from chaos to order. It was through his wisdom that he brought order out of chaos. When God appeared to Job in a whirlwind. He came to Job in a tornado, a great force of nature, of creation. And he showed Job the chaotic energy of the sea. And it was through his wisdom that he set the boundaries of the sea. And he showed him the destructive force of the lightning and the rain and the ice. He showed him the lion and its prey, the eagles and their prey. And Job didn't understand all of that. But he learned there was a mystery about the creation that was contained in the wisdom of God. God, the possessor of perfect wisdom. And this God who has the perfect wisdom decided that he's not going to hide that wisdom from us. Proverbs 2:6 says that the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. God didn't take his wisdom and stick it in a vault somewhere and cover it up. Wisdom only comes from him. And he's revealed it to us in his word. He spoke it with his mouth. He didn't keep it to himself. So wisdom is revealed in Scripture. Now it's interesting that the word wisdom in the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew word chokmah, H-O-K-M-A-H, and it basically means skill, S-K-I-L-L. The verb form in the book of Proverbs means to act wisely. And this thread of skill is woven into this word chokmah or wisdom in three different ways in the Old Testament. It's used, and I'll give you the three ways, and then we'll expand on those a little bit. First of all, it's used in a technical or physical sense, skillful in that area. Secondly, it's used as skillful in a managerial or administrative way. And then thirdly, where we're going to concentrate this morning in the book of Proverbs, this word chokmah, wisdom or skill, is used as skill for living life. It's about people who really have a handle on life. They're very skillful at living life. So first of all, it's used as a physical way or a technical way. People in the Old Testament who had technical skills, they were called wise people. The mariners in the Old Testament, for example, those particularly who could navigate ships, they were really skilled in doing that. They were called wise. The men and women who were artisans, who made articles for the tabernacle, they were called wise. They had chokmah. The seamstresses and the carpenters and the goldsmiths, they were very good at what they did, those crafts. They're very skilled in it. A second way that chokmah is used, and this idea of skill, is in the area of management. A person could be a skilled administrator in government, for example. In Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh has had a dream. And the dream that Pharaoh dreamed was that there were seven fat and sleek cows that came up out of the Nile River. And then he dreamed that there were seven gaunt and ugly cows that came up out of the river, and he was puzzled by that, and he knew that Joseph was a man who could interpret dreams, and so he went to Joseph to interpret the dream of the seven cows. And Joseph told him that the sleek cows, well, those seven cows, you might remember, the skinny ones ate up the fat ones. So Pharaoh knew he needed some help, and so he went to Joseph, and Joseph said, those are 7 years. Those fat cows are going to be 7 years of plenty. The skinny cows are going to be 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh knew that he needed someone who had skill, who had chokmah in an administrative way, who could handle those 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of lean. And Joseph was that wise person. He had that skill in administering the needs of Egypt. I also think of General Eisenhower in World War II, who was appointed to be the supreme Allied commander over all the Allied forces in the European theater of war. They didn't choose Eisenhower because he was a great military strategist on the battlefield. They chose him because he had served as a clerk under General MacArthur prior to World War II in the Philippines. And MacArthur said that Eisenhower was the best clerk that ever served under him. He had the managerial skills, and they chose him to manage the whole affairs of the European theater of war. Now, the third area of chokmah is this area of skill for living. That's the book of Proverbs. These are people who possess the skill. They're very good at it. People who know how to relate to their spouses. They know how to train their children. They're skillful at it. They know how to manage their money. They're very skillful at that. They manage their time. They discipline their tongues. They're very skillful in living. That's what Proverbs is going to talk about. It's not going to talk about the technical way of skill. They're going to talk about the managerial way of skill. It's going to talk about skill for living life. And we're going to learn this morning that whether or not you get chokmah or I get chokmah, this skill for living, that's going to be our problem. If we never get it as seekers of wisdom, it's totally up to us to get it or not to get it. Because wisdom is readily available, but it takes a lot of work to get it. It requires a lot of work, a lot of digging, a lot of searching. The effort to get wisdom, as we'll see this morning, is going to be our work. And once we get that wisdom, then we have to be willing to submit to that wisdom. And that's the first thing we want to talk about here, is the seeker of wisdom. Wisdom requires submission. I know that's the ugly S word, but it's something we have to face. In our efforts to live skillful lives, we have to have this attitude of submission to the will of God. Now, I told you that Proverbs 1:1-7 is the prologue to the book of Proverbs. But the theme verse of that and the whole book is Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And coupled with that theme verse is another theme verse in chapter 9 and verse 10, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when he's talking about, notice that he's not saying here, the fear of God. I used to work with a man, he was a Jewish guy. And he was always bragging about how he put the fear of God into somebody. You know, he really wanted them to stand up and take notice of his importance or whatever it was. But he doesn't say the fear of God. He says the fear of the Lord. And if you were looking at your Bibles, you might have noticed that the word Lord is all capitals. Capital L and capital O, R and capital D. And that's the way the translators tell us that is Jehovah. That's Jehovah God. That's Yahweh. That's his name. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the covenant-keeping God. Now, there are two very important contrasts in these two verses, Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10. You notice that both of those verses use the word beginning. In English, it looks like the same word, but in Hebrew, it's two different words. And in 1:7, the word beginning means the basic ingredient. It's the controlling principle. Beginning in that verse doesn't mean something you start and you never do it again. It's not the first step. It's the controlling principle that controls everything that comes after that. When we look at verse 9, rather verse 10 in chapter 9, the word beginning means the essential prerequisite. In other words, it's what you must have before you can have anything else. Before you can ever have the skill for living, what he's saying is that you must have this attitude of submission to God. The fear of the Lord is that essential prerequisite. It's the controlling principle that's going to control everything before you can have wisdom. Now, there's a second very important contrast there in those two verses. You probably noticed that in 1:7 he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In chapter 9 and verse 10 he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is a difference. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in verse 7. In other words, what he's saying is that in order to live a skillful life, a wise life, a life of chokmah, you need information. And knowledge stresses that possession of information. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he's praying for the Colossians and he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual understanding or spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wanted them to have information so that they could live skillful lives by making the right choices in their life. Now, I've used this illustration here before, but I think it's a good one and worth using again to understand, because we normally kind of confuse these two words, knowledge and wisdom. And this is the best thing I've ever heard, that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Tomato is not classified as a vegetable, even though we use it as a vegetable. It's a fruit. And wisdom is not putting the fruit in the fruit salad. Pretty good, eh? Chapter 9, verse 10 says, the beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The stress there is not on the knowledge, it's on the actual performance of you and I as believers. Living skillfully is more than just Monday morning quarterbacking. The book of Proverbs is hundreds of verses in 31 chapters that tell us what this wisdom is. It's factual information. It tells us how to live skillfully. It actually tells us how to live with our spouses. It tells us how to train our children, how to handle our tongue, our money, our job, how to get along with your neighbor. Proverbs 15:33 also says that the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. Now this word honor here is the honor for skill for living. And before that, he says, comes humility. Now we know a little bit about humility, Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5, what was the big idea? I'll let you think about that one. The fear of the Lord is not being frightened of God. It's not fear fright. It's not throwing the fear of God into somebody. The fear of the Lord is respect for his authority. It's submitting to his authority. It's bowing. Humility is bowing to God's authority. Micah 6:8 says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love faithfulness or kindness, and to walk how? Humbly before your God. That's what Paul was praying for those Colossians. The end result is, he says, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, that you would walk humbly before the Lord, obediently before the Lord. So Proverbs 1:7 is saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the gateway. That's where you come in. You remember Pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress? Before he could get onto the celestial road, he had to come through the wicket gate. W-I-C-K-E-T, not E-D, not wicked. The wicket gate. That's the beginning. That's the gateway. Proverbs 9:10 and 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the instruction for wisdom. It's not the gateway, it's the whole program. Respect for God's authority is the complete program for Chokmah, for this skill in living life. If we're ever going to have skill for living, the Bible says it's going to take everything we've got. Kent Hughes, who is one of my favorite authors, and Mark knows him very well, not personally, I guess, but his work. Kent Hughes said this, that you will never achieve wisdom without spiritual sweat. And that's true. Our spiritual sweat has to be directed toward the written revelation of God. And further, it's going to require not only submission, but it's going to require discipline. If we're ever going to have wisdom, we have to put our minds to work. And it starts with Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Proverbs 15:31 says, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. The call here in these verses is in respect to our listening. The ear listens, and that means that we're teachable in the sense of the Word of God. This expression, ear listens, is in the Hebrew, they call that a hefel stem, which means that you make this happen. We have to put forth the effort if we want to reach the goal of skill for living. You cause this to happen. You're not going to get it through osmosis. We have to discipline our minds. We have to control what comes into our minds. And when the Word of God comes into our minds, then we are required to act upon that. Proverbs 5:1 says, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. There's a good example of this in Proverbs chapter 24, if you'd like to turn there. This is about the complacency of the sluggard. Proverbs 24. Toward the end of the chapter. Proverbs 24, the author is out walking one day. He's just strolling around. Nothing else to do, I guess. But anyway, he found out something. He says, verse 30 of chapter 24, he said, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. And his stone wall was broken down. Nobody was taking care of the vineyard. It wasn't producing anything. The weeds had overtaken it. The stone wall was falling apart. Stone walls don't build themselves. They don't maintain themselves. Vineyards don't maintain themselves. Now, the sluggard's not working. He's complacent. And when I saw it, I reflected on that. He's starting to think about it. And he applies his heart to what he saw, and guess what? He's learning a lesson in skill for living. He's developing his character in this scene, because out of this scene comes conduct. Notice he goes on to say, I reflected upon it, I looked and received instruction. He's learning a lesson. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. If you have that attitude of complacency, what happens? Then poverty will overtake you like a robber. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and don't sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. And when he says buy the truth, he's not saying, you know, lay out physical money to buy the truth. You know, you can't go downstairs and find a machine that if you put in 20 bucks, it's going to dispense to you 20 bucks of wisdom. They don't exist. They've never been made. You can't do it. I can't call up Kevin someday and say, look, Kevin, I need $50 worth of wisdom. Can you email me some over? It doesn't work that way. You can't get it. Those machines don't exist. What he's talking about here when he says to buy wisdom is to, it's used in a figurative sense of expending your resources. In other words, in order to get wisdom, we have to be willing to pay out something that is of value to us. Because skill for living is going to take lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of energy. Lots and lots and lots of work on our behalf. I remember when I was just a schoolboy, probably in the second or third grade, growing up in southern Iowa. And in the fall of the year, when, you know, the sun is kind of warm, but the days are getting a little cooler, my parents would load us up in the 1938 Plymouth. That would be in the early 50s, by the way. Of course, they didn't make a lot of cars during World War II, so a lot of people were driving older cars in those days. And we would go out into the country looking for black walnuts to harvest. And we'd take a couple of burlap bags, put the nuts in there, and we called them gunny sacks. I guess that's just an Iowa thing. I don't know. But anyway, we'd drive out into the country. We lived in a rural area anyway, and it was very sparsely populated. The roads weren't really roads. You know, most of them were probably mud in those days. Anyway, we'd go out there, and my parents knew where some of the trees, you know, the walnut tree just grew almost anywhere wild. And we would go out there, and we'd spend some time picking up those walnuts. And if you know anything about black walnuts, they don't grow just as black walnuts, and you just don't pick them off the ground and crack them and eat them. They have a huge green hull on the outside. It's probably a quarter of an inch to maybe up to a half inch. And it's very hard to get that thing off of there. So we would bring those home, and we would sit out in the sunshine in the fall after we'd picked up those walnuts, and we'd take a hammer and we'd bang on those hulls to get them off. And it's very nasty work because you can stain your hands if you don't use gloves, and you can't wash that stuff off. It just has to wear off on you. And a lot of people, they would, if they went out to get walnuts, they would lay them in the driveway and they'd run the car over it so they could break those hulls off, which sounds a little smarter than what we were trying to do, I guess. But anyway, we would get those things all hulled, and then when you get that hull off of there, they're still very wet. You can't crack them, and the nut meat is not mature enough. You know, you wouldn't, they're just, you'd have to throw them away. And so then we would take those and we would put them on the roof of the garage, which had a slope facing the south, and we'd put those nuts up there, and we'd let them dry out for like maybe a week, week and a half, something like that, so that we could finally harvest the nut meat. And then after that time, we'd all go out and we'd get our brick, and we'd get a hammer, and we'd start cracking those walnuts. And those are very hard to crack, by the way. By the way, the state tree nut of Missouri is the eastern black walnut. No extra charge for that. So we would crack them, and hopefully wouldn't get any of the pieces of the hull in with the nut, because you might break a tooth when you chomp down on it. We would put those in a fruit jar. We might get maybe a half of a jar, maybe three quarters of a jar. And people would say, is it really worth the effort? Isn't that a lot of work just to get a few walnuts to eat? Well, when Christmas time rolled around and my mother made homemade fudge and put some of those walnuts in there, you know, that was, as they say in Cajun country, that was good eating. So that was worth the reward. If we're going to get wisdom, the Bible says we've got to put a lot in it to obtain it. And when we put all that effort in there, we won't say at the end it wasn't worth it. Wisdom will reward the seeker very adequately for the effort that you expend. This lack of effort, this lack of complacency, Proverbs 15:32 says, he who lacks discipline despises himself. The greatest danger, we all know this, of taking any class in school, especially a class that you don't like, is complacency, right? You don't care how you get through the class. You're not going to study for an A. You don't want to get an A. You just want to get a passing grade. Complacency. Well, this verse puts a hole in our complacency. He who lacks discipline despises himself, because complacency only hurts who? It hurts the person who's complacent. So we have to discipline ourselves, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that as we go on here. Wisdom also requires reproof, and we have to move along here. Requires reproof. Well, let's see, I didn't make it. Yeah, I did too. I'm sorry. I'm ahead of myself. Proverbs 15:31. He whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. When you and I got saved, we were enrolled in God's class of skill for living. And there's one course in that class that we all have to pass if we're going to have skill for living, and that is Reproof 101. It's required of all students. You cannot get it as an audit. You cannot elect to take it or not to take it. Reproof. Reproof means a couple of things here in the book of Proverbs. First of all, it means to make an argument. It's not argument in the sense of two people standing toe-to-toe who are going hot and heavy, you know, in a verbal confrontation. In Proverbs, it means a statement in order to support your position. In other words, you want to make the points that support your position. And God always has points to make. He always has reasons that he wants to give us. Here's the validity of my position is what he's going to say. Here are the rational reasons I want to prove it. He'll say, here are the reasons I want you to go this way. Or here are the reasons I don't want you to go the other way. I want you to do this. Here are the reasons. I don't want you to do the other. Here are the reasons. Now, the second thing that reproof means here is rebuke. Proverbs 1, 22 and 23. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. God goes on to say, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Rebuke is when God is telling us that we are wrong. And when God tells us we're wrong, we have to respond to his reasons. And then we have to be willing to bow to his authority and to that rebuke. And we have a good example of God's rebuke right here in these two verses, Proverbs 1, 22, and 23. Did you notice how long? That is a word that indicates that God's out of patience. He's had it with these people. How long are you going to love simplicity? How long are you going to hate knowledge? I'm tired of that. That's a rebuke on the part of God to these people. Answer me. I want an answer. If you and I as believers are ever going to have skill for living, then we have to pass this course of God's called Reproof 101. We have to be willing to submit to God. And the fact that God tells us that we are wrong, and then we have to respond to that and change our attitude and change our behavior. I don't know about you, but I hate to be told I'm wrong. I really do. You know, during the fall, when we change the time, you know, and it gets dark at 5 o'clock, and then it's about 8 o'clock, you think, oh, man, it's time to go to bed, isn't it? So my wife and I, we got kind of bored, you know, and I don't know how she could ever get bored with me, but and I certainly don't get bored with her. But anyway, we took up card playing. And we play a simple game. It's good for your brain, you know, and stuff like that. I'm a poor card player. She had been playing with my sister for many years. And we play a game called cat and mouse. And sometimes I overlook the very obvious things, you know. And I'll play my hand. And, you know, if you go to a marriage seminar, you know, they tell you the basic differences between the husband and the wife. And then they tell you that this is probably the second thing they tell you is that women use both sides of their brain. And men only use half of their brain. So my wife uses both sides of her brain when she plays cards. And I could almost swear that she can see through my cards and see what I've got in my hand. She's that good at it. But anyway, I make mistakes and I'll play my hand and then she'll play her hand. And after she plays her hand, she'll look at me and she'll say, why didn't you play your 9 and your 10 and then you could have gotten your jack off of the stack that you were trying to lower? Duh. You know, and we just played last night, and I just overlooked some very obvious things, you know. But she tells me I'm wrong in a nice way, see. We have to respond to God's rebuke when he tells us we're wrong. God's rebuke can take several different avenues. I will give you just a couple of them. I'm sure there are many, many more of these. These come out of the Psalms and Proverbs. The first one is Psalm 39. Our brother read from that psalm this morning. This is verse 11. Psalm 39 says, "With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him." God's reproof can be his discipline for sin. God's never passive when it comes to sin and his children. He's always aware of our sin, and he may react with reproving us or rebuking us when we sin. He'll respond to our iniquity in our sin. And in this particular verse, notice how he does that. "You consume as a moth what is precious to you." That means that God often reproves us by deprivation. God sees us sinning in iniquity, but he also sees something that's very precious to us in our lives, and he might decide to deprive us of that. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to him? God deprived him. God took away his dignity, took away his kingdom. We had a good message on that a few weeks ago. You say, well, that's kind of a bad thing for God to do that, isn't it? No, that's a good thing. Because God is a good parent. And when he sees sin in our lives, he's not happy. And he will respond in reproof, in discipline for our sin. And part of the skill for living is that God will occasionally deprive us of something that's very precious to us. Rebuke, our time has slipped away here. Rebuke, I'll just give you this real quickly. Rebuke can be for wrong attitude, Psalm 73. You remember that story of the author, you know, he's saying, I'm living righteously, I'm trying to do the right thing, I'm reading the scriptures, I'm trying to obey the word, and he looks out and all these sinners, they're prospering, and he doesn't prosper. He's got a bad attitude. They disregard the word of God, but they increase in wealth. And then when you come down to verse 14 of that chapter, he says, I'm being chastened. I'm being rebuked for my wrong attitude. The more I obey, the more difficult life becomes for me. I'm ready to bail out of Christianity. And then he begins to think about eternity, and he considers the end of the wicked. And he gets the right perspective on life. He starts to think in the light of eternity. He starts to think, what did I have on earth? And what he had on earth was God's attention. God's paying attention to him. He's disciplining him. And God will do that. He will discipline his children by correcting our wrong attitudes. And there are many responses that we can have. I'll just read these to you real quick. We can ignore God's reproof. Proverbs 1, 24 and 25. We can be like the man in Proverbs 10, 17 who goes astray, doesn't pay attention to God's reproof. We can reject God's discipline, Proverbs 1, 30. We can accept God's discipline, Proverbs 1, 22 and 23. God will, if you accept my reproof, he says, I will pour out my spirit on you. Let me give you the last point here. There we go. The success of wisdom. There are always negative consequences toward the reproof of God. One of them, I'll just give them to you quickly. Lamenting poor choices is one attitude when we spurn the reproof of God. Proverbs 10:17, we can live a life that is aimless. Proverbs 15:10, life becomes death. Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. There's only two choices here, folks. Either we accept God's discipline or you die. If we aren't teachable, you're asking for death. The forces of darkness around us, they're against us. They'll destroy us. If you're a sluggard, if you're complacent, if you love simplicity, if you don't work to overcome those spiritual forces, the Bible says you'll die. If you don't have wisdom to overcome it, you need that to have life and order. Proverbs 1:23 says, "Return to my reproof, and I'll pour my spirit on you." Proverbs 29:1 says that a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. You know, after a period of time, if we don't respond to the Word of God, our necks get so stiff that we can't even turn our heads to where we should be looking. The more unresponsive we are to the Word of God, the stiffer the neck gets. And God says, after a while, there's no remedy. That's the negative aspect of it, but here are a couple of positive attitudes. First of all, there's the honor of reward, Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. When we pay attention to God's rebuke, when we pay attention to God and listen to his rebuke, he says we would be honored. We not only hear what God says, but we aggressively apply it to life. Again, Paul in Colossians 1:9-10, that you would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, with all spiritual wisdom. For what purpose? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in obedience to the Lord. It also offers quality of life. Proverbs 6:23, "For the command is a lamp and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." The reproof of discipline that God gives us is the way to this quality of life, the chokmah, the skill of life. And then there's the reward of good companions, Proverbs 15:31. "He whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." It's best to have friends who are disciplined friends, right? Then there's the reward of understanding, Proverbs 15:32. "He who listens to reproof acquires understanding." Let me just close this out and give you some takeaway truth. I won't expound upon those. I'll just read them for you. First of all, our spiritual success today is no guarantee of our spiritual success tomorrow. No guarantee. When you stop listening to God's instruction, you astray from God's word. Solomon had a lot of wisdom, but what happened to him? He strayed, didn't he? Didn't listen to his own words. Number two, Christians are people of the ear, not of the eye. We live by faith, don't we? Not by sight. We hear God with our spiritual ears. Number three, the requirements that wisdom demands will adequately repay us with its rewards. Number four, a believer who's not touched by God's discipline will never find the path of skill for living. Number five, God uses our study and application of his word to move our lives from chaos to order. If God's wisdom brought chaos to order at creation, just think what it can do for our believer's life. He brings order to our Christian experience on a daily basis through the written word of God. And that's something that never ends, because God is looking at our ultimate good, and that will end with our ultimate glorification. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your written, revealed word to us, your instructions to us, and may we seek it out, and may we apply it in our lives so that we are walking more like our Lord Jesus Christ every day, that we're asking ourselves the question, when is the last time that the Word of God changed my attitude or the Word of God changed my behavior? We pray, Father, that you would be gracious to us as you have always been to us, and that we would learn these lessons of skill for living. In Jesus' name, amen.